We pray right now for this gathering as well, that you would aid us as we open your word, that your spirit would lead us. Please fill my words with yours. Increase among us. May each of us decrease. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Samuel, so please open in your Bible to 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, you got to get one or get close to someone who has one, because we want to be a body of believers who are learning not from man, but from God's Word. And so you should be checking what you're hearing against the Word of God. And as we open this Word, would you just be praying with me that the Lord would speak to us? Continue praying. We're picking up in verse 11 where we left off. We just concluded what section? Hannah's glorious song. What a passage. And now we're going to shift gears. And so we enter narrative. We enter more of the story of the book. And let's just jump right in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah. It's interesting that Hannah was singing, but we're told Elkanah goes home. Of course, Elkanah was there. He accompanies his wife, the wife that he loves. Elkanah goes home, but you almost get the impression that part of Hannah stays in Shiloh. And indeed, that's kind of true, isn't it? Elkanah went home. The vantage point, brothers and sisters, of the writer is, he does not say Elkanah came home. That would put the writer from the vantage point of Ramah. Where's the vantage point of the writer? Do you understand what I'm asking with that statement, that question? The vantage point is Shiloh. He went home to Ramah. He is going to stay in Shiloh, or the story that's going to unfold happens at Shiloh. Are you there? Are you there in Shiloh with me? He went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord. Oh, who's the boy? Samuel. That's right. Good guess. That's absolutely right. His name is insignificant, apparently, in this reference, lest we think too much of Samuel, but he's known as the boy. Your translation might say something slightly different than that. In fact, there's several ways to translate that word, and we need to become acquainted with that word because it's going to come up several times in this passage. Let me say that again. This word, the child, will come up several times in our text today, and it and its repeated use holds the key to understanding this text. So pay attention to this. This word, the child, can be translated several different ways. Son, or young man, or servant. So we don't know in what way yet this word is being used. Essentially, it's up to the context. Well, Elkanah's just been mentioned. Hannah has been singing about this child, praising God for this child. So it's fair to say, the child was left. Whatever the case is, we know this. Samuel was a young man at this moment, right? He had just been what? When Hannah brought him to Shiloh. He had just been weaned. He is now, for the first time, away from his mother. The young man, the young boy, this, what we might consider this toddler. Notice what this toddler is doing. And the boy ministered to the Lord. That's sort of a shocking statement. We adults, all right, kids, you can listen in. We adults, we think that we are where God is ministered to mostly, right? As Paul explained, he didn't explain the opposite. He explained, you know, we're so special because we have these great minds and we've got all this experience. But here, Samuel ministered to the Lord, and Samuel had just been weaned. The boy ministered to the Lord. That's surprising. And it's even more surprising given the next statement. Look at what your Bibles say. and the boy ministered to the Lord. Now that statement, ministered to the Lord, that should be said of what class of persons? The priests, the Levites. This should be a statement said of the priests. But there's a little boy in Shiloh ministering to the Lord. And what is the priest doing? The boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli. We don't know what Eli is doing, but we know what Samuel is doing. The boy, Samuel. He's doing what the priest should be doing. And the question remains for the reader, what on earth is Eli doing? Well, let's see how this goes for Eli. He was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And then the writer emphasizes it, the priest. So in case you missed it, the priest is there, but Samuel is ministering to the Lord. Verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were good children. Okay, this is the opinion of the author. This is the Spirit's opinion. This is God's opinion, right? So what we're reading here, these are strong words. ESV translates it, worthless men. What is that phrase? Sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. We've heard that phrase already in the book, haven't we? It was what Eli had been insinuating about which character. Hannah, in chapter 1, she says, please don't consider me a worthless woman, the daughter of Belial. And that's in response to what Eli had been saying. What are you, drunk? You're here coming in the place of God's worship and you're drunk? What are you doing? And she says, no, I'm not a daughter of Belial. But the irony is, the priest himself, his sons are the sons of Belial. What does that make the priest? I'm sorry, what does that make their father, the priest? So this is a title, sons of Belial. It would be an insult. But the author, Samuel, is writing this for us to get this taste in our mouth. Like, can it be that this is such a perversion that their earthly father is this priest and they're considered sons of the devil? Now, Belial would be similar to saying the sons of the prince of the underworld. Almost saying that they're sons of the devil might be what, you know, the New Testament could be referring to. Your father, you're just like your father. That's what Jesus said of some people in authority, religious authorities. But it's so totally different than this, right? Maybe not. He says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. Okay, it like keeps getting driven further and further into our minds. There's no sugarcoating it, is there? They are sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. Now, let's talk about that phrase, they did not know the Lord. What would anyone say of the sons of a priest? At least they know about the Lord, right? They know about who God is. So we can't say that they don't know the Lord, but the author of Scripture here, the Holy Spirit, is saying, no, these sons, they didn't know the Lord. That is, they did not know him. We often talk about this. New Testament saints talk about knowing Jesus versus knowing about Jesus, knowing God versus knowing about God, and we think that's just a New Testament thought. That is a Bible thought. That is, there's a difference between knowing about who God is. They knew about who God was, but they did not submit to him. They did not know him, or they did not have any kind of relationship to him. What was Samuel doing? Samuel was not just knowing God, he was ministering to God. And at the same time, the sons of the high priest don't even know God. Might there be a contrast? They did not know the Lord. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that, so on and so forth. The custom. You might translate that the tradition. The way that we do this. This is our custom. This is how we do things around here. The custom. So the writer wants us to see at this time in God's history, this is how it functioned in Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the worship of Yahweh was. This was the tradition. Now you say, okay, there's nothing wrong with tradition. There might not be anything wrong with tradition, but this is. Let's just see how this works. The custom of the priests. Now, every priest that ministered there could have said, well, that's how my dad did it, so that's how I do it. I mean, it's rooted in great-grandpa, and great-grandpa rooted it in his great-grandpa. So this is how we do it. Okay, this is how we do it. Let's see how we do it. The custom of the priest with the people, that is, in their function as priest. So not just like what they do on their own. This is what they're doing as they are supposed to be ministering to the people of Israel, right? In their official function as priests. Are you all there? Was that when any man offered sacrifice, so you bring your sacrifice to the tabernacle, to the place where God calls you to bring your sacrifice. When any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant, pause. Here, the translator made a decision for us. The priest's servant. That's that word that we heard already in our text. It can be translated young man, son, servant. Context is helpful here, brothers and sisters. Who are we talking about? The priest's sons. So the beginning of this thought, the sons of Eli, verse 12, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Verse 13, the custom of the priests, that is the Eli and Eli's sons, that's the priesthood, with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's sons would come. While the meat was boiling. Okay, well, that's interesting. That's a normal procedure. You bring your meat, you boil your meat, but here's where it gets interesting. With a three-pronged fork in his hand, he comes to the sacrificing table with a fork. So the reader's thinking, okay, what is he going to use this fork for? Maybe stirring things? And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle. Or cauldron, or pot, however you want to call it, whatever it was boiling in. So you're doing your thing. You have made this sacrifice. You are giving this thing to who? The Lord. And then the priest comes, Hophni or Phinehas, and they come along with a big fork, and they shove it into the cauldron, and they pull it out, thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And whatever they got was a lucky thrust, wasn't it? Some have mused, is this where the potluck comes from? I don't know the answer to that, so don't ask. But they stick the fork in. Whatever sticks to the fork, all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Now we hear that and think, oh, that's interesting. That was his profession. God wanted him to eat of the fruit of these sacrifices. So that makes sense. Except that, what's the problem with that? Whatever the fork was thrust into, they took and ate. The problem with that was it was strictly forbidden for them to eat a lot of the sacrifice. Much of the sacrifice was meant to be only given to the Lord. And in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there were tight parameters around which the priests were only supposed to eat this piece of meat or this piece of meat. The right thigh or part of the stomach. And they're saying, we want to just figure out what we're going to eat by luck of the draw. So they stick the fork in. In other words, we don't need these rules that God has given us. We're going to do this our way. This is our tradition. You there? He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. All right, so as this is unfolding, your stomach should begin to turn, and you begin to understand what worthless men these are. They did this to all Israel, with no exceptions. But it gets better. If you call right now, verse 15, moreover is not just like, and also. This is an emphatic word in Hebrew. It means they did that, but they even did this. That's bad enough, in other words. We're not following the word of God. Do you think that's a problem today? We just we're going to do it the way we think we should do it. I won't go down that path yet, but moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant, again, that's that word. What word is that? Who are we talking about here? Who is the character that we're describing? That's Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's son would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast." Hold on. Wait, that's not how we do things. Before the fat was burned, that is to say, before God got his first portion, the first thing that would happen when you brought a sacrifice was the priests would cut all the fat off and burn it before the Lord. It was entirely the Lord's offering. The fat was always the Lord's. Thank God for the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. I really enjoy the fat drippings on a good cut of meat. But apparently so did Eli's sons and Eli, right? You understand what they're saying. It's, yeah, this sacrifice will work, but I want God's portion. It's tastier that way. So before we give God what is God's, we'll take it. I want it raw. Well, let's see. He would say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast. Don't boil it. Don't do it the right process. We'll roast it for you." Is there a difference between roasting and boiling? There's a big difference. I suspect that every generation knows the difference, and there's a tendency to long for the roast meat. And that's what these guys are longing for. Don't give me the secondhand boiled stuff. Essentially, they're saying, we want to do it in a different order than God prescribed because we want God's portion, because it's going to make our portion that much better. "For he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." Wait, who won't accept the sacrifice? The priest is saying, it won't be accepted unless we do it this way that's anathema to God. You need to make a sacrifice against the order that God prescribed to us, and then we will accept it. What is this doing to the God's people at this time in history? And they did this to a lot of the people, or how many of the people? All of the people. "He will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." That is sick. The priest won't accept God's process. So you need to fall in line or take your worship elsewhere. They put themselves in the place of God, haven't they? We'll decide based on what our bellies tell us. Who's the God in this situation? The priest's bellies. They're going to make the decision about what God wants, which is what they want. They are putting themselves in God's place. It's really twisted. But it gets better. Verse 16, "And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first.'" If the man who's bringing the sacrifice says, "But please just burn the fat." Why would he say that? Because he knows what's supposed to happen. He knows that that's God's. "I brought this not for you. I brought this sacrifice for God. I need to be made right with God, not you." And the priest says, No. "We'll decide because we're the arbiters of where you stand with God. We will make that decision for you." And this layperson is correcting the priesthood, which should happen if the priests go wrong. You need to know that, brothers and sisters. You stand up and bring correction, and the correction is rooted in God's word. But here's how dark these days were. If they corrected them, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish. You can have it all. Just give God what is his." He would say, "No, you must give it now." It gets darker and darker. "And if not, I'm glad you brought the sacrifice because there's no turning back right now. I will take it by force." That's what it says next. He says, "If not, I will take it by force." In other words, the people of Israel are being forced against their will to worship God in a way that He does not want to be worshiped. They are being forced to sin against God by the priesthood at Shiloh, Eli's sons. Now, can you see why he would call them worthless men? But it gets better. They're being forced to sin. Thus, verse 17, the sin of the young men, that's our word, the sin of the young men, that's a fine way to translate it, or the sons, was very great. In case you missed it. It's lost in translation, Samuel is like, let me just spell it out for you. Thus, the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, notice he doesn't use their names. I think that's on purpose. They're not worthy to be known. Thus, the sins of these sons was very great in the sight of the Lord. Notice who sees. This has been a theme so far in Samuel. God can see. God sees. God sees the heart. He sees it all. But there is a high priest that is hard of seeing. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Another way to translate that word contempt, I think more accurately, would be they despised it. It's not just that they treated it badly. This is an active despising of what God has asked for. They despised the offering of the Lord. It's not just that they treated it poorly. What they did was another way of us recognizing that they hated God's sacrifice. Let me just explain this, mini sermon. When you do things according to what you think should be done rather than according to what God has called us to do, that's another way of saying you are hating the gift that could be given to the Lord. In other words, there's hatred in you for the Lord. Now you might say, well, I don't hate God. These young men might have said, I don't hate God, I just want that. And the author of this book is saying, no, that's hatred. That's despising. You are despising what is God's. Do we need to take notice of that, brothers and sisters? God's word is so important for us to align with rather than the ways of our gut, the ways of our belly, or the ways of the world. But this doesn't apply to us at all. That's a joke. Now, they treated with contempt, but verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. What were the sons of Eli doing? Not that, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord. This is Samuel's default position. It doesn't matter what's going on around him. He's ministering before the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas are off doing their own thing. Samuel's ministering before the Lord. In your life, in my life, our default position must be that our lives are lived in the presence of God. And what we do should be known and done as it's done in the presence of the Lord. That's Samuel. Samuel is ministering before the Lord. A boy, there's our word, that young man, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. He's just a young man. Now, Eli's sons are not quite the same age. They're older and wiser and better at ministering, right? No. Samuel is just a boy, and he's ministering before the Lord. Again, the author wants us to be reminded of that. And he's clothed with a linen ephod. Who wears a linen ephod? Priests do. What is this boy? Is this boy a priest? No, that doesn't make sense, because priests don't become priests until later. He's just weaned. And yet there's this little boy who's ministering before the Lord. He's in the place where a priest should be. And he's wearing what a priest should be wearing. He looks like a priest. He's in the place of a priest. Verse 19, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year. Now, I think the English does us a disservice here, because the very first word in this sentence is a robe. The sentence starts with a robe, and the sentence before it completes with what? A linen ephod. The very next thing he says, a robe. So follow this logic. There is Samuel. He is ministering before the Lord, and where does he get his outfit? This linen ephod. We shudder to think that it would come from the priesthood there in Shiloh. And to our heart, and the joy in our heart, we realize he's clothed from his mother, who's not in Shiloh. In other words, it's like an alien clothing. It's coming from outside of where we would expect it. He was wearing a linen ephod, a robe his mother used to make for him and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, there is debate whether the linen ephod is the robe. I don't know the answer to that question, but they're put next to each other, I think, for a reason, to help us to see that Samuel is not being brought into the priesthood really under Eli's tutelage. It's coming from elsewhere. You see that? Lest we think that, oh, Eli just had kind of two bad eggs, and well, this is another chance for him, and he's going to raise up someone who actually gets it. No, he's getting clothed in the picture of priesthood from his mother, who has been what so far in this book? So this book has been kind of the overcast, and there has been a bright, shining light in this book, and that has been Hannah thus far. God has been using Hannah to do what he would do, and that continues even when Samuel is not with Hannah. It's pretty beautiful. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give your children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. In those 2 verses, I want you to notice how many times the word Yahweh appears. And then underline them. Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. How is what's happening in verses 20 and 21? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Lest we think, well, Eli did it. No, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord is doing this. You see that? Indeed, verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. This is in addition to Samuel. So altogether, this family had 6 children. From being barren, crying out to God year after year, to now having a quiver full. And then we come back to Samuel and the young man Samuel. There's that word. The young man Samuel grew in the presence of Eli. What? What? You can leave. If that's what you start hearing, things that are contrary to Scripture, you can leave. You grew in the presence of the Lord. Once again, we see this like a third time. The author wants us to see Samuel is growing up in the presence of Yahweh. This word grow, grew. We've seen that word, the adjective version of that word previously. All right, stay with me. You might be drifting. Come on back. When it says Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord, we saw that word in verse 17. Hop back to verse 17 quickly. Thus the sin of the young men was very great. The word grew from verse 21 is the word great in verse 17. So you have this contrast that we get to see. Eli's sons are growing in this way, while what character is growing in what way? Samuel is growing in the presence of the Lord. Eli's sons are growing. You might say it just simply this way. They're growing in their ability to sin. They're growing in wickedness. Samuel grows in righteousness, in the presence of the Lord, while the priesthood, the proper priests, are growing in great wickedness. Now continue on. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, In fact, we learn in chapter 4 that he's 98 years old. He's getting up there. And he kept hearing. Notice he didn't see. He kept hearing. And he didn't even hear it from his sons. He keeps hearing like this, the gossip mill, right? He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. I keep hearing this theme. What's going on? Eli can't see what's going on, but God sees what's going on. And everyone else sees what's going on. But Eli, the priest, the one who's supposed to be kind of the guardian of the spiritual climate of Israel, is blind. There, are you there? He kept on hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they, it gets better, lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So in case you thought, well, you know, at least the sacrificial system is still going on, they're growing in wickedness here. Do you see the growth? And we just saw the tip, and we see it gets bigger and bigger, and now they are laying with the women. Oh, they're laying with the cult prostitutes? No, it's not even, you can't even chalk it up to cult prostitute religion. They're laying with the women who are serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. These are women who are coming to serve the Lord, and the priests are taking them and going in the front of the tent of meeting. Do you know what that is? You know what that means? Right in front of the curtain that separates the common to the holy place. Right there. They're not, it's unashamed, bold-faced wickedness. And Eli is just hearing about it. And then he said, verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." Again, we see his blindness there, but yet he still can hear it. And he hears it from all the people. And he says, "No, my sons." Eli knows that these are his children. These are his sons. "No, my sons. It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Can you imagine? This is the high priest of Israel. The priests that will take over, that are taking over, are doing what? In the worship of Yahweh. And then he says these words. He said, verse 25, "If someone commits, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" What are you doing? You are sinning against God. There is no mediation for someone who sins against God. Now we see that Eli's words are true because of what happens next. But they would not listen. Despite the fact that the high priest is trying to bring correction, they will not be swayed. They will not listen. They would not listen to the voice of their father. Notice the father-son thing again. Clearly, the high priest can't intercede for these young men. And then it says, "For it was the Lord's will to crush him." Sorry, "It was the will of the Lord to put them to death." What did they deserve? Help me out here, brothers and sisters. What did Eli's sons deserve? Death. It is the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, the young man Samuel continued to grow. That's that same word again, once more. And the young man, once more, the sixth time in our text, that young man, that son, has continued to grow. How does Samuel grow? Because we've seen how Eli's sons have grown. Samuel's grown both, continued to grow in both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. You might put it this way. Samuel is beginning to look like someone who could possibly fulfill a pretty important commandment or two with the Lord and with men. Samuel is loving God and loving man and the people can see it, can't they? Now, what's this all about? Well, the structure of this text is pretty straightforward. Let me just spell it out for you. Verse 11, in case you missed it, come on back. Verse 11, we have this glowing, beautiful introduction of Samuel, right? This positive report about what's going on with Samuel. Then verses 12 through 17 are not so positive and not about Samuel. It's the other sons. It's the other children. It's the other young men. Very negative. But then right in the middle, verses 18 through 21, we have another glowing review of which character? Samuel. That right there is the middle piece. And then after that, verses 22 through 25 is not such a glowing review of another group of young men. Negative once again. And we come to the end with another positive statement about which character? Samuel. So you have here this grouping of texts where Samuel, but Eli's sons. Samuel, but Eli's sons. Samuel. We have this grand contrast between the priesthood that is set up, that's functioning in the way of the world, and then you have whose priest? This is God's high priest. This is the priesthood that God is bringing in. This is the priesthood that God is saying, this clearly is a perversion. And so God steps in, and what does he do? What does he do? You guys know this. Those that love Jesus, you know that where this is going. God provides for himself a priest that is not like the priests who should be put to death. There is a stark contrast here, so stay with me for another few minutes. It would be tempting to ask this question, are you more like Samuel or Eli's sons? But that's the wrong question to be asking, because we are all like which character? And if you think you're like Samuel, you need to spend some time with the Lord. We are children of wrath. We are by nature Hophni and Phinehas. The priesthood here on earth that does not come from God, that's not from above, is bankrupt. It doesn't work. It can't work. God has to break in and change it. So here we see this first ripple of something that we see that this is what God intends to do. So the better question is, which priesthood are you under? Are you under the world's way, where we're going to do it according to what makes me feel best, how I think God should function, the way I think things should be, or are you going to do it according to the priesthood that God has set up, which is in one sense very clearly how Scripture proclaims it should be done, and it's under the priesthood, the true high priest, Jesus Christ, the one who was put to death because of the transgressions of the priesthood. Ironically, in the very act of their greatest transgression was his death. Christ Jesus died. You might think Hophni and Phinehas reached a low. The low came a few thousand years later when Christ was crucified. The righteous one was crucified. No, I will take it from you by force. And Christ was hung on a tree. In today's world, brothers and sisters, the capital offense between us is the relationship we have between men and women. We are taught, we are catechized in today's culture to rectify the relationship we have between man and man. But the bigger issue is what Eli has figured out here. Did you see that? What he prayed or said or declared? Sons, God will intercede between men. But who can intercede between God and man? That's what Eli asked. That question is a brilliant, unbelievable, Spirit-ordained question from this wicked high priest. There is no one who can intercede apart from God himself. and the perfect sacrifice. And so we have here a glimpse. Oh my, if you read that and you really read it, you might think, yeah, Eli was onto something there. We're bankrupt. He's right. Who can intercede? Because the priesthood doesn't work. But it does if the priest is righteous, perfectly righteous. But we're told our biggest issue is not between man and God. Our biggest issue is between what the world thinks and who we are. So we try to, your religious leaders, I'm not, hopefully, praise the Lord. Lord, would you make sure it's not us? Hopefully you're never taught that your main issue is how the world views you. It's how God views you. It's your relationship with God. When that's right, God will do the rest. But if we are simply trying to appease the world, and that's really what's going on in today's culture, appeasing the world, we need to be corrected because our biggest issue is between God and us. And in the end, we would be better served by a priest whose father is Yahweh himself. And so God will raise up a priest who can intercede between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, who stood in the place of Eli's sons and was crucified on their behalf and ours. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah says. He has put him to grief. And these words are fulfilled, which are an echo of these words about Hophni and Phinehas, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You need the man, Jesus. Look to him for your intermediary. Let's go to the Lord right now. Oh Lord, we are constantly bombarded with the thought that our biggest issue is between one another, but we recognize that we need a mediator between us and you. And so we thank you for bridging that gap, for standing in the place, bearing the penalty that we deserve. Now we ask that all those who are hearing these words would find refuge under your priestly service, that we would rest under your care, that we would see in you our hope and refuge. We praise you for the work that you did in sending your Son, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, who rose victoriously from the dead, defeating death itself. And we ask that you would raise up in us a people who are living in your righteousness and in your life today. Do that among us, not because we are worthy, but because you have accomplished it and because you have done it for your glory. So we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.